believe. Say, God, I believe. Say, I believe.
I believe.
That's if you don't believe it, of course. Say, I believe.
I believe.
Amen. We're just moving on with this. Last week, I thought I would just be continuing with where I kind of left off last week, but as you know what happens, over the whole week it starts to build again, and I don't know if I'll even get to where I was going to go last week, until next week, but we'll see how what happens anyway. But anyway, John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him," say, "I believe."
I believe.
"Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." The Message translation says it this way: this is how much God loved the world. He gave his Son, his one and only Son, and this is why: so that no one need be destroyed. By believing in him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. God did not go to all the trouble of sending his Son merely to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it was. He came to help, to put the world right again. And then the Donnie Stewart translation: "God loved all the lost and broken people in the world so unconditionally that at the very highest personal cost to himself, he was willing to provide the only possible solution when he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him, as a demonstration of God's unconquerable benevolence and undefeatable goodwill, can be restored to the true purpose of their lives and have all of their brokenness fixed." That's a bit of an amplified version. Amen. Are you a believer here today?
Yeah.
Say, I believe.
I believe.
I believe. Remember what Jesus said? He said, only believe. Say, I believe. Glory to God. Remember when God spoke to us all these years ago, if you can't reach people with love, then they're unreachable for the moment. For the moment. Please hear these three words. For the moment. So don't try anything else. Just keep on loving and keep on reaching. Because if you can't reach them with love, they can't be reached. So you just need to accept they're unreachable for the moment. That doesn't mean they're unreachable forever, but they're unreachable for the moment. So don't try anything else. Don't try and introduce some law to try and reach them. No, just keep on loving them and keep on reaching out to them. Amen. So we've looked over the last few weeks at the difference between an objective perspective and a subjective perspective. We've looked at the difference between objective reality, subjective reality, the difference between the prophetic, which I believe is heaven's objective perspective, and the philosophic, which is sometimes just man's subjective perspective. And so the prophetic is objective, the philosophic is subjective. We talked about how love is always objective, and how the counterfeit lust is subjective. We also saw that saying, "I love you," can actually sometimes be really saying, "I lust you." And how that subjective thinking has even infiltrated the church, even though that is the complete opposite, the complete antithesis of how Jesus modeled ministry for us. Jesus never said to anyone, "I love you," and was really saying, "I lust you." In fact, some people would come to him and he'd say, and he would heal them, and then he would say, "Can I come? I want to come and follow you." He said, "No, just go back. I don't lust you as a member in my church. I don't lust you as another disciple in my group. I don't lust you as another number on my roll." Somebody help me this word. I said, that attitude has infiltrated the church, and we need to get it out. I said how I was really moved a couple of weeks ago when I heard these Scottish health statistics, and I heard something that really just, I don't know, something just went off on the inside of me. And when I heard that 1 in 4 young women in Scotland admits to self-harming, and 1 in 10 says that they've attempted suicide. And the figures for, as I said over the last couple of weeks, for young men was just slightly less than that. I mean, that's shocking. And this went off on the inside of me. I just felt the Holy Spirit speak in my spirit and say, the world is crying out. These young people, these not just the young people, but they're crying out for unconditional love. The God kind of love. Unconditional love. Not "I lust you," but "I love you. I love you because I love you, because I love you, because I love you. I don't love you because of what I can get from you. I don't love you because I want you or I need you. I just love you." We saw that truth is the language of love Whereas flattery is the subtle language of lust. If you've ever encountered Jezebel, you know something about flattery. And we know that Jesus told us that Jezebel shows up in church. And you'll always know Jezebel because Jezebel's language is the language of flattery. It's the language of lust. Say, I believe. So here's another scriptural example of an objective perspective versus a subjective perspective. Remember, Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I am? The disciples, of course, came back with several subjective and philosophic perspectives that they picked up along the way. And they say, oh, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Others say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. All of these were subjective, philosophic perspectives. Jesus then asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And then Peter, of course, responds with what was not just another subjective perspective. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus answers and says to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter, you have been blessed by the Holy Spirit with the objective perspective. You have been blessed, Peter, with a prophetic perspective. You have been blessed, Peter, with the Father's perspective. Say, I believe.
I believe.
I don't know about you, but I want the objective perspective in every situation, in every circumstance. And, you know, as I've been thinking about this and meditating on 5777, because we crossed the line last week from the Hebrew year 5776 into 5777. Later on this year, we'll cross over from 2016 to 2017 according to our calendar. But as the Lord spoke to me and said, 5777, 2017 is the year when eagles will soar. And I've just been going after the Lord for more understanding of what that means, and I believe that he's speaking about us coming up higher in our ability to see. Remember, this is the whole decade of seeing anyhow, but to see as a father sees. Because fathers see differently from a brother or a sister. A father has no rivalry in his heart. Come on now. Only the strong desire for his children to experience the best of everything. As long as we remain viewing one another just as brothers and sisters, which we are, but there's always that tendency towards sibling rivalries, that competition, that striving, that lust for possession. Come on, James and John's mother shows up to Jesus. Any chance of my boys getting to sit on your right and left when you come into your kingdom? That's a lust for possession. Oh, okay. I can see that's really flying. Right? Okay. A father has no rivalry in his heart. God is calling us up to a new place where we view everything from the objective perspective, the prophetic perspective, with the Father's perspective, that we see as the Father sees. Because as we see as the Father sees, we will speak as the Father speaks. We will bring forth the Father's heart, the Father's will, the Father's purpose. Prophetically, we will release that in our community, in our circumstances. Amen?
Amen.
God so loved the world that he gave his very best. And he demonstrated his love at the very highest level with absolutely no guarantee whatsoever that he would get anything in return.
Yeah.
That's the God kind of love. Come on, somebody. While we were still sinners, while we were doing the very worst thing we've ever done, the thing we're most ashamed of anything we've ever done, at that point, God says, I love you enough to give my son to die for you. He did it with no guarantee whatsoever that he would get anything in return. And last time, if you remember, I said that in order to understand why our numbers in New Wine Church have been in slow but steady decline, that's the truth. That's a true statement. But if we were to understand why our numbers in New Wine Church have been in slow but steady decline over the past few years, then I said we might need an objective perspective if we are going to avoid subscribing to various subjective perspectives as to why that has happened. Because I'm sure there's plenty. I did a couple of weeks ago, on the Sunday evening, I did give one. I ain't going to repeat it. And I said, as I was meditating on this, how I was led to Gideon. Judges chapter 6, 7 and 8. And then we looked at how when the Lord showed up, Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press because he was hiding from the Midianites through fear. Now wheat is harvest. Wheat is talking about harvest. And wheat was normally threshed in a wide open space where the thresher would throw the wheat up into the air and then the wind would blow away the chaff. So the wind would do the work of separating the wheat from the chaff. So Gideon is trying to do this job of threshing the wheat in the wine press. So in other words, he's trying to do the right thing, but he's trying to do the right thing the wrong way in the wrong place. And I believe whenever the church reverts to trying to produce a harvest behind closed doors, it is trying to do the right thing in the wrong way and in the wrong place, just like Gideon. I'm repeating a couple of things maybe that I've said before. I don't want to do too much of that. And there's a whole lot in this. We've come a long way in this. This is part 10, I think, of this series. But the wine press is not for threshing wheat. The wine press is for crushing grapes. And I believe for generations of the church, we have tried to drag the harvest into a church building and crush them under the weight of condemnation. Hoping if we could make them feel guilty enough about their lifestyle, that they would maybe make a decision to turn that around. Or there's the modern way of we bring people into the church and then we try and flatter them into trying to get them to fit into something called the church that's actually not designed for them. And that will always require either going back to employing either the law to crush them or lust to flatter them, when we've actually been told to stick to one thing, which is love. Mm-hmm. And we've been told to go into all the world and demonstrate this love, just like Jesus did. See, love is always synonymous with truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus came and he demonstrated the Father's unconditional love, and we've looked at this over the last few weeks, by coming not to accuse or to excuse. Not to accuse people of their sin or to excuse them for their sin. But he came rather to provide a covering that actually gives people, because love covers a multitude of sin. He provided people with a covering that gives people the opportunity to choose how they will respond to that love, by either embracing it or rejecting it. I think I said it last week, but when Jesus said to that woman who'd been caught in the act of adultery, who he saves from a stoning, and he says to her as she's leaving, "Go and sin no more," we have no record in Scripture that she actually took that opportunity. She could, at the end of the day, woke up the next day and thought, "Whoa, that was a close shave. That was a lucky escape," and gone straight back into her life of adultery. Come on now. Come on, somebody. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, it says that that's us believers, say, "I believe." That we love him because he first loved us. We have chosen to embrace his love, to respond to his love, to embrace his love, and to respond to that love by loving him, and also by loving all who are made in his image. Scripture says, how can we say we love God, who we can't see, when we don't love those that we can see? So anyway, back to Gideon. So remember Gideon, but we looked at this a little bit last week. He was commissioned. The Lord showed up in Gideon's life, and we know that the way the Lord speaks to him and all. I don't want to cover all that stuff I've covered before. The Lord doesn't even he's you mighty man of valor, you mighty hero. Some translations saying, of course, Gideon responds with all these reasons why he's disqualified from such a statement. And as I said, the Lord doesn't resort to flattery. He doesn't deny that he's disqualified. He doesn't say, "But no, you shouldn't talk about yourself that way, Gideon." He just tells him, "Look, I'm with you. That's what makes all the difference. Here's your validation. I'm going to be with you." It says that he builds an altar, and in that place he gets the revelation of Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is peace. The Lord is nothing missing, nothing broken. The Lord speaks to Gideon and says, "Don't be afraid, Gideon. You will not die." And I said, we dealt with that a few weeks ago in that series, that evening series of Be Loosed. One Sunday evening, it just began to flow, that whole thing of how we're just afraid of dying. We there's so many things we hold back on because we're afraid of dying. Sometimes we need an objective perspective on dying. Anyway, I'm not going to go back with that either. So Midian actually was a son. He was the fourth of six sons that Abraham had with Keturah, who became his wife after Sarah had died. And Midian means strife. And yet his descendants, he was a son of Abraham, so his descendants were supposed to be the brothers of Israel. And yet, here they are creating strife, creating problems for their brothers. Now the Lord said to Gideon that he would defeat the Midianites as one man. What does that say to us prophetically? I want us to, this is not philosophic this morning, this is prophetic. I want us to hear something prophetic this morning. What is the Lord speaking to us in this account of Gideon? What is he speaking to us prophetically? I believe he's saying you are here to defeat strife. Say, I believe. How will we do that? Well, as one man. As one man. United. You know, Jesus said there is world-reaching power in a united church. Remember John 17, he's praying to the Father. He's saying, look, he's saying, if they would just be one as we are one, the world will believe. The world will see something. There's world-reaching power in a united church. And is it surprising that the enemy opposes that unity so vehemently? You know, I read something interesting the other day that Donald Trump, whatever you think of Donald Trump, something that Donald Trump said in a meeting that he had with a large group of church leaders. He has a lot of very strong Christian leaders, church leaders who are supporting him, who are around him and advising him and praying with him. In fact, I saw a little clip. Oh, no, I'm not going to do that. Anyway, so he said this. He said that those who oppose our values, they speak with one voice. But he said, but that's not true of the church. He said, in my experience, he said, that's not true of the church. Those who oppose our values, they speak with one voice. But he said, in my experience, that is not true of the church. And so the upshot of that, folks, is I believe that we are defeated by strife between brothers. We are defeated by strife between brothers. Now, strife is always an evidence of lust and never of love. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, it says, for I say, just right after it's talking about bringing our lives as an act of worship, which is and laying down our lives as a living sacrifice, as a divine oxymoron, which is an expression of our spiritual worship. It goes on and how that there's a transformation that can take place, and a metamorphosis that can take place in our lives. When we have a change of mind, when we receive a different perspective, somebody early. Romans 12 verse 3, just right after that, it says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think," to everyone, to everyone.
Yes.
See, that includes me.
Yes.
"To everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Now, I want you to hear something this morning. That does not mean that you should think about yourself as a no good, useless piece of nothing. That's not what it's saying here. It's not inviting you to readopt a worm mentality, not at all. The truth is, you are greatly blessed and highly favored. You are his beloved child in whom he is well pleased. Say, "I believe."
I believe.
But it does mean, and I want you to hear this, if you don't hear anything else this morning, hear this. It does mean that you shouldn't think of yourself as being better than anybody else.
Yeah.
That's what it means.
Yeah.
You see, there's a subtle difference between the desire to be the best that you can be and the desire to be better than everyone else. Well, I repeat that. I said there's a subtle difference between the desire to be the best that you can be and a desire to be better than everyone else. You see, if the desire to be the best that you can be actually makes you appear to be better than everyone else, then it's all down to how you deal with that. Because in Galatians chapter 6, verse 3, it says, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he has nothing, he deceives himself."
Okay.
Remember what in Judges 6:34, it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, but the literal translation from Hebrew actually means the Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. That's you need to chew on that for about 50 years or something.
Yeah.
The Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. You see, we are of no eternal good. I'm not saying from a human, natural perspective, we can't help other people and express goodness towards other people, whether you're a Christian or not. But we're of no eternal good to anybody in and of ourselves. And that's why I believe the Lord has said to us and told us to relaunch the church on the right side of Pentecost, because at Pentecost the Lord clothed himself with the church. Just like the Lord clothed himself with Gideon, at Pentecost the Lord clothed himself with the church, and the church came out of the wine press. We looked at that last week. They were there in the upper room, and they were there probably locked away because they were a bit concerned about what might happen if the Jews were to find out what they were up to. Although they were there and they were believing and for the promise that Jesus had given that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them, really, in one sense, they had not much concept of what that meant. But as the Holy Spirit clothed himself with the church came out of the wine press and back into the real world. See, the real world. Where the wind of the Holy Spirit had access to the harvest and immediately began to separate the wheat from the chaff. Somebody help me. You know, it can be. I know some people who spend their whole lives just in the context of church, especially a lot of people in ministry. They just spend their whole lives, some folks just move around from church to church to church to church with church people. And using church language, church lingo, never, ever, ever really engaging much at all with the real world. It's amazing how irrelevant and how out of touch the church becomes.
Yeah.
When it reverts to trying to thresh wheat in the wine press and trying to do the right thing. It's not that they're not trying to do the right thing. They are. They're trying to do the right thing, but they're trying to do it in the wrong place and the wrong way.
Yeah.
And you know what? It really is a miracle of the grace of God that some people still get saved. Now, I stumbled on a TV show the other night, which was a recording of Derren Brown, the mentalist and illusionist guy, doing his latest show called Miracle which is basically at least borders on a blasphemous ripoff of what they would describe as faith healing, and it includes impersonations of all of the very worst caricatures of healing evangelists. And it has him performing healings using all of the flamboyant lingo and extreme mannerisms and references to credit cards, etc. that the world out there associates with this type of ministry. Somebody help me. Now, to be honest, I couldn't stomach too much of it. I watched maybe 15 minutes of it. I didn't. Again, I put it on record. It's on there. It's still on the planner, but I just couldn't watch much more of it. But it did set me thinking over the next few days about how many people are put off by styles that have developed, and I want you to hear this, that have developed culturally within the church,
yeah.
which have absolutely no foundation in Scripture whatsoever.
Yeah.
You see, a lot of the stuff that is accepted and even applauded or expected within the walls of the church doesn't really transfer very well into the real world. And it's in the real world that we're supposed to be ministering. I couldn't help thinking about my own life and just going over my own life and thinking how I initially tried to fit in as a good Presbyterian. Learn how to do it the right way, you know, and be acceptable within that system. And then later on as a good Pentecostal. And everything was modelled on what I saw as the right way of doing it as it was portrayed by the folks I was hanging out with. You know, the first time you lift your hands or something, you know. You're up the back row, you know, what's this? Because you're a wee Presbyterian boy from the islands and it's like bedlam, you know. But then later on, and that was quite a traditional Pentecostal environment, but see, later on in the wider charismatic community, I discovered that the old time Pentecostal thing, with all of its quirkiness, didn't really fit. And so then there was pressure, note that word, to readapt back in the wine press in some kind of religious evolution that was dictated by the church environment in which you are seeking to survive and prosper. Somebody help me. Yeah. You hear statements, you know, and then you start, well, I wonder who was the first person to say that, because all of a sudden it's in the church, everywhere you go, someone's using that statement, that phrase. And then you hear it on the Christian television. And, you know what I'm saying? You think, I wonder who was the first person to say that. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, that's enough, yeah. But as I've said before, and I've said it over the last couple of weeks, I have seen and experienced, and if I'm completely honest, probably even subscribed to and even promoted some pretty crappy stuff in the context of the church over the years. And so I began to think about this a little bit more, I began to have a little bit of, and this might be unjustified sympathy for Mr. Brown, who was actually an evangelical Christian for a number of years, before coming out as gay and declaring himself to be an atheist. And my sympathy is based on, and again I might be wrong, on the assumption that he may have encountered a lot of the showmanship of churchianity, with all of the excess of self-indulgence and self-promotion. And so in the midst of all of that, he possibly missed the reality of the Father's heart.
Mm-hmm.
And the reality of the Father's overwhelming desire to unconditionally demonstrate his love by healing the sick. By just reaching people with that love and bringing them to a place of transformation in their lives and healing the sick in spirit and the sick in the soul and the sick in body. You might have missed that with all of the shambolic stuff.
Yeah.
I don't know. I don't know much about the guy. But I know that he did spend several years as an evangelical Christian in that environment. Then I started to think a little bit more. I'm in no way promoting anybody here. I began to think about the first time, because this kind of fitted. I began to think about the first time I heard Derek Prince speak, because he was really the archetypal upper class English gentleman. He was educated as a scholar of Greek and Latin at Eton, and then at Cambridge University. In fact, he held a fellowship in Cambridge, or a King's College, sorry, of an ancient and modern philosophy. I mean, he if you've ever heard him speak, you know, his delivery of very profound and powerful truth that I would have, you know, heard in Pentecostal and environments was virtually completely lacking in any of the extreme expressions of emotion that I would normally have associated. And I'm not lifting one style over, don't get me wrong here, but I would normally have associated with someone bringing the message he was preaching. I mean, at first I thought, this is boring. But then you begin to hear the truth. But it was Janet that gave me a box. Tapes. It's all Janet's fault. But you see, this guy actually saw thousands of people saved, healed, and delivered from demons. He was one of the pioneers of really deliverance ministry in the modern charismatic movement. And he saw thousands of people saved, healed, and delivered from demons in response to his preaching and teaching. And yet, at least in my, I have to say, limited experience, he never resorted to the overly dramatic and theatrical histrionics often associated with this type of ministry. Yeah. That is so irrelevant and out of place out there in the real world.
Yeah.
And in fact, he's now dead. In fact, he's buried in Jerusalem. His gravestone simply says, Derek Prince, 1915 to 2003, gone home. Going home. But his international ministry, because I had a couple of friends of mine, a husband and wife, they live in South Carolina, they work in North Carolina, they work for Derek Prince Ministries, and his international ministry continues. There's people, it's a bit like Sherlock Holmes, you know, people still think he's alive in China and places like that. And his ministry continues in radio and written materials and CDs and DVDs. That's just a by the by, but you know. And to be honest, for me personally, I've always tried not to allow a preacher's style to take away or detract from my ability to receive or to hear what they're saying and to receive from their ministry. But who knows, the world out there is not always so accepting. Sometimes the church ain't that accepting. But the world out there is, and what we need to understand is that world out there is so needy.
Yeah.
They are so incredibly needy, and our Heavenly Father has a burning desire to reach them with a demonstration of His unconditional love and compassion. God so loved the world. Everyone in the world, so that anyone in the world, come on somebody.
Yeah.
So I believe we should be very aware that we are to package the message that we carry in a way that doesn't obscure His heart behind our desire. And I want you to hear this, because I believe this happens a lot of the time. Our desire to make a show or impress, or even to be a clone of someone. And this happened to me several times over my... Let's be honest. I trust that you're getting as close to Donnie Stewart today as maybe that's possible to... But I mean, I remember this old guy used to come and visit sometimes and say, who was that guy up there today? I'd be like, what do you mean? Who was that American preacher I was listening to? Who was that crazy man from Aberdeen? Shouting up there. Everybody knows I'm talking about. He was that guy. I'll be like, what do you mean? What do you mean? He said, when are we going to hear Donnie Stewart? He came back a few years ago and he said, I think I heard Donnie Stewart. He said, oh, well, I was getting somewhere. That desire to be a clone of someone who we thought was a genuine representation of Holy Spirit ministry, simply because they had some success, and we put that success down to their style, so we thought we could just be like them. Come on, somebody. Hallelujah. See, that desire to impress is part of the lust maze. First John calls it the lust of the eyes, the desire, the lust of the flesh, the desire to indulge, the lust of the eyes, the desire to acquire the pride of life, which is the desire to impress. It's that lust that we have to impress people. I was meditating on this again. I said, what happens is just all week you're just saying, meditating on these things. But I remember when we were in Israel 2 years ago, Katrina and I were in Israel 2 years ago, and I know I've probably shared this before a little bit, but we got to speak with one of the main worship leaders among the Messianic believers there. And in the course of the conversation, I asked the guy, I said, what can believers from outside do to help you guys? I mean, I know you get thousands, hundreds of thousands of tourists, you know, Christian tourists coming and going around all the sites and everything else, and it's wonderful for the Israel economy and everything else. but what can we do to help you guys? Because they're a very tiny minority, and sometimes a persecuted minority, which people forget. I mean, so much of Israel's economy is boosted by Christian tourists, but the Christians, the Messianic believers there, are a very tiny minority and very often a persecuted minority. I said, what can we do to help you guys? And this is what he said. He said that what he believed they really needed was believers to come from different places and worship in the land, as they call it. With no personal agendas.
Yes.
And that he believed that that would break through the religious atmosphere and break the stronghold that exists there. That worshippers coming and just worshipping the Lord in spirit and truth and freedom in the land with no personal agendas would release that freedom. Now, all the time, we're only there 5 days, but in all that time, we were living in this village up above the Galilee, and our bedroom opened up the sliding doors, walked out on the veranda, and you're just looking out over the Sea of Galilee, and I'm sitting there thinking, in the morning, I got up early in the morning, sun's coming up, and I'm thinking, wow, you know, I'm looking, Jesus could have been looking from about here. That's kind of blows you away a little bit, but all the time I was there, I remember thinking of all the parallels I saw between Israel and us. And at the one meeting we attended with the local assembly there in that village, we were introduced as coming from Scotland, and the lady who was leading the worship that day asked where in Scotland we came from. And when she heard that we came from Lewis, she got really excited, because she said that while she and her husband were part of IHOP in Kansas City, the Lord had spoken to them and told them to move to Israel and believe and pray for a revival in the Galilee like the one in the Hebrides. I said, well, actually, we're believing and praying for a revival in the Hebrides like the one that started in the Galilee. But do you see the connection? I mean, that's crazy, man. And then the one other midweek meeting that we attended, which was on Mount Carmel, we were talking to one of the worship leaders there after the service, and she said to me, she says, are you the Pentecostal pastor in Stornoway? And that sounded a bit grand, but I thought, well, I guess so. She said, I've been in your church. Again, it was another, but I want, as I was thinking about this the other day, I thought it was another worship connection. And as I thought about what that worship leader had said to us about the need for people to come and worship in the land with no personal agenda, I realized that the same was needed here in Lewis. You know, a lot of years ago, the Lord showed me that this island is the last stronghold of established religion in our nation and perhaps the evangelical world. We still got a lot of revival tourists coming. Somebody help me. Some of them come thinking they're going to kickstart the next revival. And Dale Kingsley, we've met some, thank God for them. We come with no personal agenda. We got people that come and say, God sent them, and the next thing you can't see them, they've either disappeared into some burrow somewhere, or they've gone completely. But then, I think it was a few months after that, we were over in Wick, Mary had invited us over to Wigan, and they were having started a meeting up there in the north, out from Tain, and she invited us over just to come and attend this event, and we got there kind of around lunchtime, good time to arrive, but at this event there was a main speaker, and then there were some other folks who got up and said some stuff, and one lady asked if she could share about the prophetic pictures that the Lord had given her of the top of Scotland, and she came out and she brought a bunch of pictures that she'd painted and visions she had seen and whatever, and they were basically maps of Scotland, and then different things. All I remember is one is with the fire coming down, and there were other ones of other different things happening around the top of Scotland there. But in all of the pictures, Katrina and I were sitting at the back, and usually my favourite position if I'm not at the front, but in all of the pictures I noticed that the Hebrides, particularly Lewis, were kind of greyed out, and that the fire and all the other things that were in these pictures didn't touch them. And that's Katrina. I said, you know what's wrong? She said, what's that? I said, look at those pictures. And I had something just rose up in my spirit, and eventually I just couldn't keep it. I went to Mary. I said, is there any chance I could share something here? She said, no chance. And I don't do that easily. That's anyone there looking for an old platform. I was hiding up the back so that nobody might know I was there, you know what I'm saying? But I realised that what this lady had seen and unknowingly portrayed in her pictures with a greyed out Hebrides was actually a confirmation of what the Lord had spoken to me about the stronghold that exists in this island. And so I shared it that day. I said, until that stronghold is broken, the plans that God has for the rest of the nation are limited and held back. And that the way to break that stronghold, I shared that day, is to have people come and worship on the island with no personal agenda. Years ago, the Lord defined unity for me. A priest has mentioned many times over the years, but unity is as an acronym: unconditional love, no personal agenda. If you're going to have unity, you cannot have people who have a personal agenda. I know one well-known minister, very large ministry, who said that there's one thing he cannot allow in his ministry, but the people who are part of that ministry, he said, and that's strife. As soon as strife shows up, he brings people together. He said, if you cannot resolve it, you're going to have to go. We cannot allow strife to remain within this, the context of this ministry. Otherwise, it'll destroy us, it'll cripple us. Unconditional love, no personal agenda. There are people who are committed to intercession. We're committed to pray, not for their own ends, to pray for God's kingdom to manifest in the air, to bring heaven into the air. The T was for tender hearted and thankful, of people who are tender hearted and always thankful. Worshippers are always thankful. I was thinking as we were worshipping this morning, I was thinking about when Jesus revealed the Father's heart concerning worshippers, how he did not do it. Sometimes he spoke to multitudes. He did not do that in the context of speaking to multitudes. He did it with one woman. One woman who would probably, from a subjective perspective, well, not probably, but definitely from a subjective perspective of many people, held by many people, would have been totally disqualified to receive that revelation. He said, the Father is seeking worshippers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Why did he share that with one woman? Because he's looking for individual worshippers. Amen. Who will come together with no personal agenda. Worshippers, it's love. It's responding to the Father's love. The why was for yielded to the Holy Spirit. People who are yielded to the Holy Spirit, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Jesus said, I never do anything, but I make sure I have the Father's perspective. I never say anything until I have the Father's perspective. I never do anything until I have the Father's perspective. I believe we must make a commitment to facilitate this. The first thing that Gideon was told to do was tear down the altar to Baal. Baal was a false god of lust. It was an altar that his father had erected. His father had built. And then he was told to build an altar to the Lord. And if you go back to the original Hebrew, it says on top of that stronghold. Somebody help me. Say, I believe. Is that speaking to anybody? I think we're going a little bit over time this morning. I don't know where the time's going, but I don't know when I started, to be honest with you. Build an altar on top of this stronghold.
Yeah.
How do you build an altar on top of the stronghold? Well, I've preached it for years. We've got to come out from under. We're not, so you can choose. There's a spiritual atmosphere over this island. The spirit of death reigns, thinks it reigns, and rules on this island. And under the spirit of death, you live according to one fear, the fear of dying, which is the root of every other fear. So you're controlled by fear of what people think, fear of what people will say, fear of not doing this or not doing that or upsetting anybody. And I said it for you can choose to live under that, or you can choose to live over it. Personally, I choose to live over it. And once you come up over it, you're in that place of freedom to receive the Father's perspective. You see, the Lord began to whittle down Gideon's army to nothing, next to nothing. But you know what? Everybody benefited at the end.
Yeah.
It wasn't so Gideon could go up and go, ah, look at us. Us four and no more, you know. We are the business. We are the people. No, everything that the Lord did as he clothed himself with Gideon was to the benefit of everybody. Mm-hmm. Somebody help me.
Right.
Who knows, in the kingdom it's very easy to become a victim of your own success. You just have to forget the fact that you didn't get where you are. You did not achieve what you achieved by your own effort or ability.
That's right.
And I want to tell you, there have been too many people over the years that have started well but finished badly. And that's why the Word of God places way more importance on how you finish than on how you start out. It's way too easy to become a victim of your own success. Begin to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Deceive yourself. And you know, once you deceive yourself, you know what you're right for then, deceiving others. You know, it says that the post-Pentecost church, the Lord says, relaunch the church on the right side of Pentecost. Well, that first post-Pentecost church, it says they met in the temple and from house to house. And as I began to think about this over the last couple of weeks, I began to think, the temple, well, that's like, it's always right, as I said last week, to come together in the context of the church to worship, to be equipped, to be prepared. I said how the Lord provided many different gifts within the church, none of which were ever supposed to be any kind of hierarchy in the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. If someone told you that's some kind of hierarchy, you need to dump that stuff. You need to get out, cut yourself loose and run as fast as you can. Or at least get into a place of intercession until something changes in that mess. Come on, somebody. Some super dude self. He might not even be self. He might truly have an apostolic gift, but as soon as he starts to think that makes him better than somebody else, he's in trouble, and anybody else who still hangs out with him is in trouble. I know what I'm talking about. I've seen it happen to good people. Look at me wrong. To good people. To people who started well, but they finished badly. And what a mess. What a disaster. What, some of the debris still out there. It's almost unreachable, but you just got to keep reaching. Because when are we to reach them? A temple, I believe, is speaking of coming together to worship, to be establishing an altar with no personal agenda. Because it's in the context of worship that we encounter the Father. It's in the context of worship that we receive His perspective and His provision, Spirit and truth. There's a time that's come before Him. And in that place where it's almost like we come in that where our heart is open. As I said over the last couple of weeks, it's time for us to stop singing one song and living another. For it truly is, I surrender all. Not I surrender some, or some to Jesus, I surrender, and all that stuff. And then that place will become available. And then it's what it says, from house to house. I don't believe that's setting up a network of house churches. I don't believe that's what it's saying. I believe that house to house is engagement with the community. It's taking the ministry opportunities that exist out there in the real world, in the power of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit clothes himself with the church. Let's stand up together. I think we're going a bit long this morning. Say, I believe.
I believe.
I'd like to go a lot further, you know that, don't you? But anyway. Do you believe that this morning? This is not philosophic. This is not a subjective perspective. I believe this is an objective perspective. I believe it's heaven's perspective. I believe it's the Father's perspective. I believe he's inviting us to be a people who he clothes himself with. To become recommitted to just establishing that altar of worship. Facilitating for other people to come from different places and just come and worship in this place. People with no personal agenda. Who just come and worship, and as I believe as they worship, as we facilitate, I've said it many, many times, and I mean, Paul quoted a contemporary poet, so I'll do the same. I think it was Chris Christopherson that said, freedom's just another word for nothing left to lose. I said that for years, guys. We've got nothing to lose here. We've got no reputation to lose, that's for sure. We are totally free.
Yes.
We are free, glory to God, to be a blessing. We're free to serve. We're free to do whatever the Father asks us to do. Hallelujah. That we know will be for the benefit of all. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for your precious people here today. Lord, I thank you as we continue with this, as we continue to download your heart and receive your objective perspective, the heavenly perspective. Paul said, I have not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. He didn't allow the circumstances that he faced every day on a natural level, on a natural plane, to dictate anything to him. He continued to be obedient to the heavenly vision, the heavenly perspective, the Father's perspective. Father, we choose your perspective. We choose your perspective. Lord, break it loose on the inside of us, each one of us individually. Lord, restore us to that place. Help us to respond to your call to worship. To come to that place of coming together with no agendas, but to see your kingdom come, to see your will done on earth as it is in heaven, to see the real world around us experience a demonstration of your unconditional love, a manifestation of your kingdom and of your goodness and of your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Glory to God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Hallelujah.